How is your relationship with God? How would you rate it? If you gave it a score on a scale of 10, where would you put your relationship with God? Is your relationship personal? Do you feel like that you have a personal relationship with God? I was talking with a couple of people this past week who mentioned they talked with God often during the day. You know, obviously having regular morning, maybe evening prayers, but even during the day, they both these individuals mentioned that they talked with God even as they went about their lives during the day. Do you feel a closeness with God? You, I'm sure, are thinking of your answer as I ask these questions. Christ said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, abide in you. That's a statement that he made to his people, to the church. Excerpts from Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I believe that when we, or if we are, close to God, have a personal relationship with Him, that we will converse with Him regularly. I believe that God wants that of us, of His children. Let me again quote John 4, verse 23 and 24. Jesus Christ stated, but the hour is coming. He said that almost 2,000 years ago. That hour has arrived. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Bible question for you. In truth. What does that mean? If someone asks you the question, what did he mean when he said in truth? Could you answer that? Well, it's obviously millions of people supposedly worship him, but it's not in truth, is it? Because there's only an acceptable way to God to worship him. That's mentioned in Deuteronomy 12. So in truth means according to the truth of God's word, that's the only way of worship that is acceptable to God. What about in spirit? Worship him in spirit. What does in spirit mean? How would you answer that? Obviously we know that it means an internal, it means not just an outward form of worship, but internally. And that would tie in, of course, with the greatest commandment. Of the two great commandments, what is the first one? Worship him with what? Can anyone finish that? What's the next words? What are the next words? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. That's not external, is it? It's internal. So a deep personal relationship is what we should desire, and it is what Christ said in the next statement, that he's seeking such to worship him. God is looking for the type of people that will worship him this way. He's seeking such. That's an interesting statement if you think about it. I hope when we read the Bible, we read it slowly and think about the things that are stated there. There's so much embedded in the scriptures. If we'll take the time to just think about the things we read, all the things that are mentioned there. I remember years ago I was praying And I thought about my dad. My dad and I worked together a lot. I really enjoyed working with him. He was a hard worker. And I lost my dad when I was 22 years old. He died when I was 22. And as I was praying, I thought about my dad, and he was gone. And I in my prayer at that time, I said, "Father, you are now my dad. I can't talk to my dad anymore, but I can talk to you as my dad." And that's the way I want to feel in my relationship to God. To walk and talk with him as Adam did. And I hope you do. And if not, now that you will come to walk with him in that way. And the purpose of my topic today is to not allow anything to disrupt that kind of relationship, because there are many things that could. And I want to get into one a little later. In Genesis 1, we know that God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, those were the first things he made that were physical. You know, so far as we know, nothing existed before the creation of the heavens and the earth, that creation, that was physical. And just as the Sabbath was made for man, so were the heavens and the earth. You know, the spirit world didn't need the heavens and the earth, but a physical human beings did need and could enjoy, you know, what the heavens and the earth would provide. So just as the Sabbath was made for man, so were the heavens and the earth. But before this physical creation, he created millions of spirit beings, angels. How do we know that they were created before the heavens and the earth? Anyone know that? You know how you could prove that the angels were created long before the heavens and the earth? Anyone remember? Some of you are saying nodding yes, and some are dozing. Well, no, you're not dozing, are you? Just thinking. You're searching the data file there in the brain. Well, it's in Job 38, isn't it? It says that the sons of God or the angels shouted for joy at the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's what it's speaking of there. So we know that they were created, the angels, before the physical creation. Now, why did God create angels? Do you ever think about that? I tend to ask a lot of questions when I read. And I don't know whether that's good or bad, but maybe sometimes it gets me in trouble, but I just kind of have an inquisitive mind. So why did God create the angels? You know, and when he did create the angels, at the time that he created the angels, did he have the creation of man in mind at that time? You know, and again, some are saying yes. I tend to agree with that. Is there any place that you can think of that shows a purpose of the angels? Can you think of any? Anyone? You can speak out if you want. I don't mind this being an interactive message here. Right, good. I like that. So in Hebrews, it says that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. You know, so that tells us, you know, certainly something God expects of the work of the angels. Now, speaking of the angels, we know that one third of them rebelled. Another question. Did God know that some of the angels would rebel? Did he expect some of them to? You know, that, and I see some shaking yes and some saying no. That the angels, as we've been taught, and I believe it's accurate in times past, the angels had a certain amount of free will. That they were allowed to make choices, you know, in the initial time following their creation. So, and with free will, we know that they were allowed. It's not that God desired or necessarily expected, but when free will was a part of them, it became a possibility that they could make wrong choices just as we can. We know that there was a ringleader among those one-third that rebelled. And he is known as Satan. We once thought, and probably a lot of you maybe haven't heard this, but we once thought and taught in the church that God created the angels, and because of that failure, he decided to create man. I would say that we don't believe that now. We do not believe that man was a second try or a second attempt, that he failed with the angels, so now he's trying again. So we don't believe that man was a second try or an afterthought. But they did rebel, and in their rebellion, a third did that change God's goal? And God's goal is Genesis 1:26, right? As that's the right in the very first chapter of the Bible, we have God's goal or God's plan. And that is to create a family of children. So their rebellion, which certainly wasn't desired by God, didn't change God's goal. But I do believe that rebellion caused some adjustments. That God made some adjustments. God has the ability to turn lemons into lemonade. And that has happened many times. So God created man. He placed him in a beautiful garden here on the earth that included two unique trees. And that, if you think about it, is also quite interesting. Two unique trees among all the thousands and thousands of other trees and plants and animals and birds, and that was in this beautiful garden, there were two unique trees. And we know that that was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God place these two trees there? Why did he put one in there and say, don't eat of it? Well, if you don't want me to eat of it, don't put it there, you might humanly say. But of course, as we'll notice later, our thoughts are far lower than God's. You know, that his thoughts are much higher than us. But it is a question to think about. Why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why the tree of life? Well, we understand that the tree of life ties in, well, actually, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well, ties in with the development of character. And, of course, not only did he put these trees and that particular tree in, but then we read of Satan entering this paradise and given access to the first humans. Now, Satan is an enemy. He's an adversary. Devil means a destroyer. Why did God allow Satan to come into the garden? Didn't God know what Satan would do? Want to do? No doubt God understood what Satan would want to do once he entered the garden. That he would want to thwart God's plan to destroy. Well, then why did he allow him in there? And that brings us to our topic that I want to cover today. Why? Do you ever wonder why on anything? I suspect most of you sitting here have used and thought of the word why. The definition, I looked up the definition so I'd stay on target here, of what why means. The dictionary says it means for what cause, reason, or purpose. You know, something happens. We know that it's used in other ways. It's often used by our children. You know, can I have this, Mommy? No. Why? Any of your children ever asked that? Can I go play? No. Why? So, this is probably one of the most used words of the little child when he learns to speak. I've heard it with four children many, many times. Why? And so we don't usually go into a big explanation. Sometimes just say, because I said so. You know, and that kind of cuts the conversation short. But sometimes that's not satisfying. But why? You know, they might ask. You know, children have a lot of whys. I remember I told you the story a while back of a little boy that was asking his dad these questions. And he said things, I don't remember what they all were, but like says, Daddy, why do the leaves turn brown in the fall? And his dad said, Son, I don't know. And they said, Daddy, where do the colors come from that are in these flowers? His dad said, Son, I don't know. Daddy, where do the lights go when you turn them off and it gets dark? Son, I don't know. Daddy, do my questions bother you? No, son, you never learn anything unless you ask questions. Of course, he wasn't learning anything, was he? Even then. And, but parents often ask this, use this word why, when they're not really wanting or expecting an answer. You know, when the children do something, why did you do that? And so do they expect the children? Well, let me explain to you why. You know, that I was hungry and there was nothing to eat and I had to get the chair and move it up to the cabinet, and I climbed up on the counter and I found the cookie jar, and I thought, well, I'm hungry and I can eat, so I really want to eat. And so that's why I did that. No, we don't usually expect an answer. And sometimes even, I guess, mates will ask each other, why did you do that? Why did you say that? And so we don't always expect an answer. But I got to thinking about this topic a couple of days ago, listening to a feast sermon from the area. The feast sermon's out now, and I'm enjoying listening to one each morning. And one question was asked in this feast sermon, why is Satan loosed at the end of the millennium? And I thought of Satan being allowed to be in the Garden of Eden and tempt and influence humans for 6,000 years. Well, you know, there are a lot of whys, we might ask. And we're told to resist him, to keep us from the evil one. Well, what does that mean, to keep us from the evil one? So there are a lot of whys. And so I want to ask you, and I'd like to hear from you, I don't know whether you'll answer or not, but do you have any whys? Just anyone want to share just generic things? Why, anyone? So I'm opening it up to you to answer. Any whys, would you share that with anyone? That's what I expected. Everybody's quiet. No one is responding. I think we all have had a lot of whys. And some of those might be answered and some not. And some we know that won't necessarily be answered in this life. And so we just maybe have to put them on the shelf, so to speak. Sometimes, I think a common one we might ask is, Why am I not healed? You know, that why didn't God answer this prayer the way I thought and expected Him to answer it? Why was a child allowed to die of a church member? Why is this happening to me? You know, I thought of the little girl Sadie's severe scoliosis here. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. But 13 years old, child of a couple in the church. Why? I see out here a number of widows who've lost mates. You know, that Lori lost Randy. Why did God allow that? You know, Tracy, debtor, lost his wife. Widows and widowers. Do you have the answer to that why? You know, there is an answer. God has it and will reveal it in time. And when He does, it will make much sense. It'll be a good reason. Sometimes an answer comes later. Sometimes we can figure it out. And sometimes we have to put it on the shelf and wait for the kingdom. So let me give you the title of my sermon. I've entitled it, How Do You Handle Why? How do you handle why? How we handle the unknown is even more important than the answer to the question. How we handle the unknown why is more important than the why. You could think of many who've had the whys. I didn't necessarily intend to put it here, but Job could have asked why, couldn't he? A lot of things Job didn't know, that God showed us the behind the scenes in the situation with Job. I'm going to come back to that later. Is it wrong to ask why? Well, no, it's not wrong. It is not wrong to ask why. I looked up the number of times that the word why was in the New King James Version. It was over 400 times. And I know that many of the faithful servants of God in the Bible many times ask why. Jeremiah, many, many others as well. Why? Sometimes they got an answer, sometimes they didn't. So it's not wrong to ask why, but I think it is wrong. There are the wrongs that could go with that, and those are the ones we want to avoid. We used to have a Bible study, some of you remember this, and I know it was done in innocence, that there was a man in the Bible study that enjoyed asking why, but a lot of times he would say, you know, God should have done it this way. And I thought, no, don't say that. Don't say God should have done it this way. That means, you know, I know better than God. Why didn't He do it like I know would have been the better way? You know, that would be the wrong way to look at it anyway. So it's not wrong. You know, that. So I want to look at a few and work, you know, from that to hopefully some things that hopefully it'll be helpful to us, because we do have whys that come up in our life. That I will say this, I've said it before, I am looking forward to Christ's Bible study in the kingdom, when we can write down questions and turn them into the angels to pass up to Christ to answer. And He won't say, this is not. We used to be told this whenever the church departed from the truth, and we'd ask questions about what the new teaching of worldwide was, And they had a man said, well, this man will answer the questions for you. I won't give his name. I could. But he looked at the question. It was a great question. He said, this is a non-question. And then he'd throw it away several times. This is a non-question. I don't know whether he couldn't answer it or he didn't want to. But anyway, Christ, we know, won't do that. He'll answer all the questions we'll have in the future at that time. Let's look at the first one that was brought up here. And that is, why, and I'm going to work from that one. This is the one that kind of got me into this topic anyway. Why was Satan, or will Satan be loosed again? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. And, you know, obviously there are a lot of thoughts on this, and these are just my thoughts. I'm not saying that they're absolute answers to the question. But in Revelation 20 and verse 1, we know it talks about, I won't read it, but it talks about that a great angel will take a chain and bind Satan for 1,000 years. And this is the millennial period of time. That all during the 1,000 years of the time of the millennium, Satan will be bound. No longer able to influence humankind in any way. And then it says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. And we've often said that, well, the days are cut short. And I don't know whether, I'll come back to that point in just a minute, I don't know whether Satan was promised. I'm not saying that, but that's thoughts we've had about it. Okay, I'll give you 6,000 years to work on humankind. And if the days are shortened, he might say, I didn't get my 6,000 years. You still owe me a few months or weeks or whatever. And so he's loosed. That certainly is a possibility, but I'm not saying that is necessarily the answer. But Satan will be loosed from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And so, when does this occur? It talks about a war taking place at the end of the millennium between these individuals who have the spirit and attitude of Gog and Magog. It doesn't mean they're the only ones that are involved here, but kind of that spirit and attitude. They were the kind of the distant, dark land cut off from God for a period of time. But many of those, of course, will repent and be in God's kingdom. It says, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, that's a huge number of people that are following Satan. They went up onto the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. Where would that be? The beloved city. And so, apparently, to surround Jerusalem at the end of the millennium. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then Satan was cast temporarily into the lake of fire and ultimately into outer darkness. But why? Why is he loosed again? And these people that follow him, you know, and we could ask here, these people, will these people be good people who are deceived and turned away from God to follow Satan? Are these people that Satan deceives, people have already turned away from God before Satan has been released? People who, you know, sometimes you can grow up in things that are so good you don't appreciate them. And you can take them for granted. And so, are they people who've taken the blessings of God's kingdom for granted and turned away following their own human nature and are already rebellious, and Satan comes and deceives them? Well, what does it mean then to deceive them? Well, the deceiving there could be, say, hey, look, you know, you guys don't like the leadership of the kingdom. I tell you what, why don't you follow me and we can overthrow them? If we all join together, we can overthrow the rulers, Christ and the others who are ruling in the kingdom. So that could be the deception. to just simply gather those who've already gone into a bad attitude here. So they've already turned away, and God just uses Satan to gather them together to experience their fate. And doing so, this could be a final lesson for all. All. Remember that word. Maybe I should mention here, I don't mean just for the ones who rebel, but maybe a lesson for Satan, and maybe a lesson for those who didn't. A lesson for all. Another question I want to ask that's come up in relation to this, and it's also something that's been taught in the past, and I would say I don't believe that is accurate. Will every human being ever that has ever been born have to face and overcome Satan's power? There's some in the church that have taught this and believed this in years past, that everybody's got to conquer Satan's influence. Well, let me ask you another question, which I think will help to answer that. Could God have achieved His goal in us without Satan? If not, if we say, no, He had to have Satan to achieve His goal, that's kind of what the other statement is saying. He would have to have Satan to achieve his goal. Then that would be saying, well, Satan was necessary for the fulfillment of God's plan, for it to work. But I would say Satan was not necessary for God to fulfill His purpose. Won't there be all the generations of people in the millennium for 950 plus years who will not have experienced any of Satan's influence? Now, the first generation in the millennium will have lived in Satan's world. The remnant that survives. And so those who survive the tribulation, the day of the Lord, those remnant will live over into the millennium. And they will know what Satan's world was like, and they'll be able to make the comparison. But the next generation will not have lived in Satan's world, and all the generations following that will not have. So there are approximately 950 years, I'm just using that as a general term there, who will not have to deal with Satan. We say, well, if they don't have Satan, then how are they going to build character? Well, how are they going to build character? Because you've got to have a resisting pull. Well, they'll have to deal with their own carnal nature. 1 John 2, I believe it's verse 15, says, it talks about there of the humans. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that is in every human being, regardless of whether Satan is around or not. There'll still be, and I mentioned this before in messages, there'll still be the pulls of the flesh. Will nobody eat too much in the millennium? And the food will taste great. So will there be no gluttons in the millennium? Will there be no human passions in the millennium? Will nobody ever get angry in the millennium? Well, certainly they will. All these three things that are mentioned there will have to be conquered. They'll still be driving humans. And so these are some of the things that would lead those to rebel against God, that Satan will take advantage of when he's released anyway. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I've been reading a lot in Deuteronomy this past few weeks, and it's an incredible book. I don't know whether I jotted it down. I probably didn't jot it down in these notes here, but Paul said, was it Paul that said, well, in Hebrews it says, the gospel was preached to us as it was to them. So the gospel was preached to Israel. It also says it was preached to Abraham. You know, question I have, could Adam and Eve have had the same things that you and I now have, but for their choices? I won't go any further with that. But let's notice in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. Well, he talks about here in Deuteronomy 8, every commandment. He said, you must be careful to observe that. And there, when you see the word that, it's a very important word. It's a connecting word with the previous statement. And so, but verse 2 is what I wanted to focus on here. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Think about what this scripture is saying. God, why do you allow these trials? The answer is right here in verse 2. You know that there's a purpose in things. Directly, indirectly, they tie in right here. And he says, to test you. You know, that is the first purpose mentioned right here. Well, to humble you, of course, and then to test you, to know what was in your heart. You know, some people say that God expected people under the old covenant in ancient Israel to only just outwardly keep the law. Worship him, love him with all your heart. That didn't arrive on the scene in the New Testament. God wanted Israel to love him and worship him in the heart. I looked up the word heart in Deuteronomy. He wanted ancient Israel to worship him internally as well as externally. Heart is mentioned. It's a real interesting study. In the book of Deuteronomy, 46 times. It's amazing how many times he says to carefully observe. Be careful to observe. To test you, to know what was in your heart. You know, people can outwardly obey, but they can have a bad attitude when they're doing it. You know, I've seen that. I've seen that. I shared this as well about a man that saw. He was a husband of a wife. He saw that his wife was happy. She was a member of the church. He wasn't. He didn't like the church. He loved money. Money was his God. And we'd visit his wife and he'd sit there with a frown on his face. But he saw that we were happy. His wife was happy. And so he made the decision, I think I will start doing this. Because I want to be happy too. And so he didn't like, you know, her tithing. But he knew he needed to tithe, so he came to church with her and they started tithing. He had a good job. You know, they weren't tight on their finances. But his wife told us a few weeks later that whenever he wrote his tithe check, he'd take the envelope and he'd throw it to his wife to mail it and curse Mr. Armstrong. I mean, use terrible curse words. he was obeying, but he had a horrible attitude. What was in the heart? What's in my heart? What's in your heart? What will stay in my heart, in yours? To know whether you would keep his commandments or not. And if I could add there, and I know we want to be careful what we take away or what we add, you know, to the scriptures. If I could add there, to know whether you would keep his commandments or not, under all circumstances, no matter what the trial might be, will we be faithful? It's interesting that it says that God wants to know. God wants to know. So he tests us. He allows us to go through things so that I can know. Here. So why did he make us subject to sicknesses? Why did he make us physical, subject to pain and death? Why test? God must know absolutely that we will stay true to him no matter what. He will never allow another Satan. He's spirit. He won't die. He'll never allow someone to live forever because they would be miserable. So he made us physical. He made us subject to death. Hold your place here. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter 1:7. I'm coming back to Deuteronomy 8. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. I'll begin in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a while, if need be, you've been grieved. You've been grieved by various trials. Most of us in here, many of us, have had grief. And that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a purpose. There's a purpose in these things. I want to go back just briefly here to verse 6. That he says that we greatly rejoice, and we are. We give thanks. My life is tremendously blessed, but I grieve as well. There are times that I grieve. But he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Grieved by various trials. I want to tie this in with James, where it says, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. The joy doesn't necessarily come during the trial. Oftentimes, the joy comes later. Because this shows not joy by various trials, but grief by various trials. But ultimately, there will be joy, and there will be praise, there will be honor, there will be glory, if not before, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Joy beyond all human imagination. I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 8 now and read verse 16. He says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which the fathers did, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. To do you good in the end. The painful trial that God allows, he says, ultimately, if we handle it in faith, will do you good in the end. After the test, whether in this life or the one to come, there will be good immeasurable. If we can just keep that in mind. During our trials. I want to go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Let me see. I hope I jotted down the right scripture. Chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. And Paul is talking about all the things that he suffered was for the sake of the church. He wanted to set a good example. He wanted to be faithful and also set a good example to the brethren. And a lot of it came because he was a minister. He was serving the brethren. That grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is growing is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And I know a lot of us say, well, it's not a light affliction. It's a heavy affliction. It's a terrible affliction. Well, yes, in a way it is. And he doesn't mean to diminish, you know, the trials that sometimes we have to go through. But compared to what would happen without them, it would be, of course, if we don't learn the things and wind up not making it. It is light. And it is, though at the time it seems like a long time, compared to eternity, it is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, you know, again, I mentioned last week about it's the invisible things that we try to keep our mind on. That's faith. We don't look at the physical things. We look at the things which are not seen. I'm sorry, things which are seen that are for the things. Let me read that again. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Forever and ever and ever. I want to go to Job 23 now. I'm going to come back to Job a little later. But I want to read this one scripture here. Job, of course, had some terrible trials. He lost everything he had. He lost his children, his wealth, his health. Terrible trial. The one thing he didn't lose was his criticizing wife. Why don't you just die? And you won't be suffering anymore. Oh, thanks a lot, honey. At Job 23 and verse 10. And Job was in the why stage at this time. But he knows, verse 10, just one verse I want to read here, that, we'll read the next verse too. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Boy, what a wonderful statement that is. You know, that if we think about what he's saying here, I've treasured the promises of a God who cannot lie that he's made to me. And I claim those promises. And that's what we want to come to that place. Let's go to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. Again, just another verse here. And he talks about here the chastening. And I don't necessarily think that all of our trials are God's chastening. I think sometimes it's just simply a time and chance that God allows, but certainly how we handle it can be a test, can it? So in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. So that goes back to count it all joy when you have various trials. Well, it isn't necessarily joy at the moment. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That depends on how we respond. Because some aren't trained by it. And it doesn't yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I could drop down. I think it's in the same chapter here, but it talks about the bitterness of Esau. And you know, people say, well, you know, trials will bring out the best in you. Not necessarily. Trials could bring out bitterness. Trials could bring out throwing in the towel. It depends on how we view them, how we respond to them. So we know it isn't joyful all the time, but good comes from those trials. Let's go over to the James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, test, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. He cannot lie. That's a promise. There's a crown laid up with your name on it and my name. And it's waiting for us. But we know we must endure. And how do we know we love him? How does God know we love him? Well, you know, we could go back to Deuteronomy. Or we could go to 1 John. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, as mentioned in John as well. All tying in with faithfulness to his way, to his law, under all circumstances. Blessed is the man or woman who endures, for they will receive. I must keep that foremost in my mind under all circumstances. You know, I can say, and you've heard me say, that you know, when I lost my wife, I didn't know why, but I've said I trust God. But it doesn't mean that I couldn't lose that trust. Doesn't mean that I could meditate on trials and tests and difficult things and change my mind. I don't want that to happen. I pray that it won't happen. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I alluded to this, but I want to read it here in context. And again, we read it slowly and think about what it says here. The prophet Isaiah was inspired to write here that these words, which, you know, they are so meaty, so filled with such guidance and encouragement. Ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. Do I thirst? Do you thirst? Do you thirst for his kingdom? Do you thirst for his righteousness? You know, Matthew 5, 6, I won't go to some of these scriptures here. Do I thirst for truth? Do I thirst for God's Spirit to be stronger in me? To guide me in all situations? For God's pursue, God's Spirit, God's truth, God's righteousness, his kingdom? And you have no money, come buy and eat. You know, it's like the five virgins that wanted to buy more oil. You can't buy God's Spirit. But you can thirst for it, you can pursue it. It's free, so far as physical, monetary things are concerned. But it does cost. It does cost. The cost is surrender. Surrendering ourselves totally to God, putting him first. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? You know, why do we focus on physical things and your wages for what does not satisfy? The truly satisfying things are internal. You know, there are things that can bring temporary joy, temporary happiness, but they're temporary. They don't continue to satisfy. He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. We must daily eat of the, what did Christ say? Don't pursue those things, the food that is physical, but the Word of God. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. When we were baptized, we made a covenant with God. And it was not a 5-year or 10-year or conditional upon as long as the trials don't get too tough. It was to be an everlasting covenant. The sure mercies of David, the King of Israel. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. There's a chapter in Deuteronomy that speaks of the gospel to Israel, a chosen people of God. And that's what's happened to us. He has chosen us. We are His people. He is our God. That ought to... When I read, and I should have jotted that chapter down to share it with you. When I read that, I just thought, this is really astounding. This is amazing that God has chosen me. He's chosen you. He is my God. I am His son. You are. What an awesome thing of the billions of people. For some reason, you and I have been chosen. That you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Finally, you and I have run to God, haven't we? I gave a sermonette. There's a couple things that we think about that are... There's a song called When God... I gave a sermonette on When God Cried. When Jesus cried. When Christ cried. And there's a song called... And I think Mr. Bennett sang it here. When God Ran. It was on the father to the prodigal son. And the prodigal son came back, and his father ran to him. That a nation, nations you do, who do not know. And there's a nation mentioned in Isaiah that's going to be born at once. Has anything ever happened that a whole nation is born at once? I struggled of what to speak on today, and the other topic I had in mind was where Christ said, you must be born again. John 3. But that in Isaiah in the 6th, chapter 1 of 6th, it mentions a nation being born at once. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. I've mentioned that we can't procrastinate. And I know some of you young adults, maybe teens, you think, well, I'll seek Him later. It may not be as easy later. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. There's coming a time that God won't be near the famine of the Word. And people be running to and fro. Where is He? Where's that program? Where's that truth we used to read? Kind of an entertaining truth. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, notice something here in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Way is actions. Thoughts is what we think in the heart. So you got our actions and our thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, who will abundantly pardon. If it is, if the repentance is sincere, God is happy to forgive. And then we get down to verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Why? Why, God? Why did you do it this way? Why couldn't we do it the way I was praying about, the way I was asking, the way I was hoping? Well, I know you're thinking just temporarily here. I'm thinking way down the road. My thoughts go far beyond the parameters of your thinking. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing which I sent it. I want to take just briefly mention this, and you can pray about and think about these two verses, verses 10 and 11, later if you so choose. I hope you will. But you see, when the rain comes down, the snow, and waters the earth, it brings forth fruit. It produces fruit. And so he ties that in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. My word. What is his word when I pray to him? His word might be yes, it might be no, it might be later. I wasn't necessarily wanting no or later. But his thoughts are higher than mine. So his word, if it's no, it's the word of Almighty God, so it's going to produce fruit too. Eternal fruit. It'll accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And what he pleases is to bring many sons to glory. And ultimately, you shall go out with joy and be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns, instead of the trials, shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar, the tears, the sorrow, shall come up the myrtle tree. The curses will be lifted. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I want to go back to the book of Job. Back to Job chapter 13. And as you're turning back there, I bring up a question, another why. Another why. Why did God turn Satan loose on Job? There are a lot of characters in that story. A lot of characters. And you can look at each of the characters in the story. I'll name them, but we could talk about their perspective. There's Job, there's Satan, there's God, there's his wife, there's children. They're the good angels, they're the bad angels. They're the three friends. All of these learned something when God turned Satan loose on Job. A lot of lessons for all of them. And maybe there was a lesson for Satan as well. Not that it would change him. Maybe it showed Satan what he could not do when he went against what God was creating in human beings, the character of Almighty God. Satan said, I can break him. Satan, you don't understand what I'm creating in human beings. It is my character. You couldn't beat me. You can't beat my children. when they have my spirit, my character. And even when they're physical, my protection. Satan went against someone that had on the whole armor of God. Ephesians mentions the armor of God. Job had that armor on. Satan never thought that he would fail when he attacked Job, but he did. I want to read one verse here. I think it's one verse. Verse 15. Though he slay me. Yet, I will trust him. Even so, I'll defend my own ways before him. Job was saying, I have proven God. I have proven the truth. If he takes my life, I will trust him. Do we always trust God when these trials come up? If we can allow doubt, bitterness. Satan would like to put those in our thoughts and our minds. That's what we have to pray against. Certainly we see that some trials might not be that important. Some are very important. But hopefully, whatever they are, we're willing to wait on God. Let's go to a couple of final scriptures in Romans 8. Romans 8. It's a beautiful scripture I'll read first of all here. Maybe I should read another one as well. In verse 18, Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." I suggest we all pray that we have a better vision of that glory. Because it's not easy for us as physical human beings to understand what it means to live forever and to be a spirit being without pain, suffering, filled with joy, peace, and happiness. It's hard to understand that. Verse 28 was the one I was going to read first. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. There are times, and there have been, and there will be times, that I have no idea how they work together for good. Yeah, you could say, how? How could this be for good? How could this be better than what I had? But my not being able to always answer that question doesn't nullify this statement, that promise from God. It doesn't nullify, so I choose to believe Him. How many of you have wondered why? On even very serious things, if you haven't, you will. Sooner or later, you'll wonder why. Why did God do something in a particular way rather than another way? Or why didn't He do something that I was hoping and praying for? Why did he allow this? Or He didn't stop that? Why didn't He answer the prayer that I was praying in the way that I wanted it answered? I want to read the last two verses. They've been read many times, but in the context of the sermon that I've given today. Because what sometimes people don't see in these last verses of Romans 8 is what Paul is saying here. Sometimes people don't see what Paul is saying in the latter part of Romans 8, is look, God has proven his love for you. Will you now prove your love for him? Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? And verse 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, he proved how much he wants you to be his child. What will you do to prove you want to be his child? I'll just read the last two or three verses, 37 through 39. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I ask again, how will you handle the why? They will come. I hope you and I will always handle it in faith.